Please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. This is our Psalm of the Month for the month of September. And for those of you who are unaware, we go through the Psalm book sequentially once a month. We take up the next Psalm, as the book of Psalms is our praise and song book in this congregation. And we hear preaching on it so that we would understand what we sing. For the Apostle says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also, in 1 Corinthians 14:15. And so we must sing with understanding to the Lord. And today, with such a rich psalm before us, we cannot be exhaustive, but we will survey its main theme, as we do in the Psalm of the Month series, so that you may sing it with understanding and use it in an evil day like the one that we are in right now. All right. Well, with that, then, let's hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 94. These are the inspired and infallible words of God. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of thy thoughts, of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching now. Our Father and our God, we come to a word that is rarely used in the Christian church anymore, yet a word you have given to us for a day such as this. O Lord, our God, would you help the man who preaches preach faithfully? For these are hard words to say at times, and no man saying them, Lord, has any authority if the Holy Spirit were not in the preaching, Lord. So we ask that your Spirit would rest on the preacher, and your Spirit would also open the ears and the hearts of those who will now hear, that we would all hear this as the voice of God out of the Word of God. Keep your servant from sinning in the pulpit, and keep your servants who hear from sinning in the hearing of the Word, by rejecting the Word or despising the Word of God. O Lord, we pray most of all that Jesus Christ would be manifest even as he is the God of vengeance in this psalm. And to that end, Father, help me now preach as the apostolic command, which things also I speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. These days, people of God, it seems that no matter where you turn, it seems as though the wicked are overrunning the world. Whether in Afghanistan or in China or in these United States, it seems as though the wicked are advancing, friends, and God's people are often perplexed by it. They ask, who in power will defend us? Asking the question of our psalm, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? This past week brought a lot of executive actions by Washington and a lot of executive threats. And my social media feed is filled with concern over all that is transpiring in Washington. And it's so interesting that this phenomena of being transfixed by evil news has received a term in our digital age. It's called doom scrolling. Doom scrolling. It's this idea where you are so transfixed and gripped by evil reports in your newsfeed that you scroll all the more and you become more agitated and you become more angered, but you just cannot find it in yourself to stop. Doom scrolling. It's interesting that the pagans have come up with this term. Perhaps that was you this past week. Perhaps you felt a sense of doom over your livelihood. Maybe you felt a sense of doom in Washington coming for Texas with our anti-abortion laws. And when doom scrolling, one of the questions that's often on the hearts of God's people is they look around and they ask, who will rise up for me? But also consider, put ourselves aside for a moment. Let's consider the broader church. Consider our brethren persecuted around the world. Think of our brethren in Afghanistan recently. And our concerns seem so petty, don't they, in comparison to theirs. How many Christians there were tempted to lose heart when the United States ran away and ran off, knowing they now have a target on their backs from the Taliban? And as our brethren in Afghanistan saw the last American plane fly away, could they not be asking themselves, who will rise up for us? And I believe that they will be a much quicker study than we are, friends. Because they have learned you cannot put your hope and trust in nations and presidents. Friends, all that to say, Christians have long asked the question, who will rise up for us? Because the enemies of God are diverse. They're too strong for us. They're too fierce. And we scramble to find strong men who will fight for us. We seek politicians or armies to rise up on our behalf. And usually, as we saw in the book of Hosea, that leads to our unfaithfulness, doesn't it? But friends, men and nations are the wrong places to find hope. And the psalm will never direct you there in that direction. Instead, the psalmist seeks a more sure and a more steadfast ally, a more powerful ally than men and nations, the Lord God Almighty. The psalmist will seek him to rise up on his behalf. And I just wanted, as I was thinking of that, and I was thinking how many people are saying, yes, but. And it makes me realize how little we value having God Almighty on our side. How little we think of him in that way as the Almighty, as the one who rises up for his people. And how bold we would be, friends, if we would think of him as Almighty and we would think of him as our God. Oh, how full of unbelief we are, friends, when we are doom scrolling, so to speak, and when we do not seek him out in our heart. Well, friends, when the heathen rage and you ask, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? You must say, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of our psalm is simply this, that you must commit vengeance to the Lord, for he will repay. In this psalm, we find that hope and we find peace for our disquieted souls if we would just believe it and we would entrust vengeance to God. So with that, by way of introduction, we'll divide our time into three observations from our text. First is to consider the psalmist's complaint. Second is to consider the psalmist's appeal. And finally, to consider the psalmist's hope. First, the complaint. You remember, we have just come out of Psalm 93, that when the floods rage and rise, the psalmist said, "The Lord reigneth." And in view of that truth, then the psalm book takes us to Psalm 94 to show you concretely what might have been on the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 93, to see how the floods were rising up against him, but also to concretely see how the psalmist put his trust in "The Lord reigneth." The bulk of his complaint is in verses 3 to 7, but it's strewn throughout. But listen to verses 3 to 7. "Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine inheritance. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it.'" First observation, and maybe it's obvious, but it's so often overlooked, is that he complains to the Lord. Make it your habit to complain to the Lord first, friends. Before you complain to men, and before you share evil news with others, friends, complain to the Lord. That said, the psalmist was grieved over the apparent, and I will use that word, the apparent triumph of the wicked. The very same thing, if you remember Psalm 73, that Asaph had wrestled with. Everywhere he looks, every place he scrolls in his newsfeed, if you were in our day, it would seem as though the wicked were triumphing. Everywhere he looks, it seems as though Christ's cause is withering and is on its heels. He says God's people, called his heritage, are broken in pieces by the wicked, and they boast of it. They slay those the Lord cares for, the widow, the stranger, and the fatherless. And it's a confederation that has arisen against God's people, not just one group. There's a confederation in verse 21. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. In Psalm 93, then, you see a picture of what that flood was in that prior psalm. This is what is going on, and this is what is rising against the people of God. Worst of all, they say this, that the Lord shall not see or regard it. They mock the Lord, our Lord, as they do evil, in effect saying, "Where is your God that you claim is sovereign?" They even design laws against the righteous. And I thought, how fitting for our day. Verse 20, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief or evil by a law?" Consider what Daniel faced in Babylon after all, you know. And you think of those laws that were framing mischief or evil against the people of God, saying you must bow down to idols. And I was just thinking about this, it just came to mind, but I was talking to his namesake, our brother Daniel, here this past Labor Day, and he told me about laws in India that make it hard to evangelize and convert those to Christianity, framing mischief or evil by a law. Friends, you think about all the laws that frame mischief in our day. What about I was just thinking because I came out of California, think of all those laws that were passed there that banned something called conversion therapy, when those who seek to help homosexuals find release in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, where they have crafted laws that prevent parents from knowing that their children are going to have abortions. And how much evil was speaking of abortion, against that new anti-abortion law by the wicked? How they gnashed their teeth that the blood of babies would not run and gush as rivers of blood as the oil runs here in Texas. How angered they were that they could no longer murder the fatherless, the very people here in this psalm. They have plotted together to frame mischief by law as our president vowed what? A whole of government response against Texas. Yes, terrible things are afoot as beastly men seek to devour the righteous. So friends, might all that not show you that this is a psalm for our day? This is a timeless word from God. For a day when the wicked mock the righteous and seek to devour God's people. But I also want you to remember that for yourself, friends. Do not be discouraged. The wicked have often arisen against God's people. You are not unique in that, friends. I speak to many Christians who think this is the worst it has ever been. And if you just, friends, flip through your Bible, you would see it has been worse than this. A quick survey of church history would show you it has often been worse. And today, if you would just go to a place like persecution.org, you would see and scroll and find how bad it is for our brethren in other lands. But friends, the reason we often bemoan our situation as hopeless is that we do not turn to the Word of God as we should. You remember the very promise of the Word of God, and you need to emblazon this in your heart. For whatsoever things, and this is especially true of the psalm, whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Hope. Romans 15, verse 4. Psalm 94 was written for your learning. Psalm 94 was written for your patience. Psalm 94 was written for your comfort, that through it and by it you might have hope, friends. But every word that proceeds from the mouth of God has that function. It's all true, friends. And what you must do, in an evil age especially, is to live in the Scripture and grow in patience and comfort and hope from it, and not doom-scrolling. Well, the psalm does not mince words about the tormentors of the church. It calls them brutes and fools. In verse 8, "Understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise?" You know, at the spiritual discussion last Sabbath evening at our home, we spoke about how sin makes men like beasts. The image of God hardly discernible when we chafe against God's ways. That thought is for you first to apply to yourself. You become like a brute or a fool when you walk in sin. So brutes and fools here arose against the people of God in the psalm as they sin against God and His people. But I want you to realize, and this is also a second place that we go terribly wrong, the root of the psalmist's concern is not the church's suffering. His complaint is framed as a concern for the glory of God. He knows the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in their proper order, friends. And what are they? "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Thy, and not my. Even his concern for the church is what? We are thy people, O Lord. We are thine heritage. In other words, we are your peculiar people. Lord, they are breaking your possession. He states God's concerns as well. You remember this as an echo in the Scripture of the most vulnerable of His people. God, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Why does He say that? It's because God Himself says, "I care for these." Worst of all, he notes that they mock the honor of God, saying, they say he either does not exist or he does not care about sin. The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Those are words against the very honor and glory of God, friends. Beloved, when you see a world rage against righteousness and against God's church, your mind must first be transfixed on the glory and honor of God. Last Sabbath, again, at our spiritual discussion, we considered the truth many miss, that all sin is against the glory of God first, before it is against us. Sin attacks the glory of God, and that is why sin is punished by Him boys and girls. Which is, of course, couldn't help but have my mind moved in this way if it seems like a digression, which is, of course, what astonishes us about the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God in the flesh paid for our assault on His own glory. Which, of course, is why God alone gets the glory for our salvation. Even our attacking of His glory as the people of God will redound to His glory. And it's amazing to ponder such awful truths as that. All that said, our first concern must always be in our prayers that the wicked are assaulting God's glory. And when they attack us, we must say to the Lord, we are concerned because they are attacking His heritage. We plead with God, Christ has suffered for us. Do not let them destroy your work. We plead, the heathen attack your laws, O God, because they hate you. Yet, I think, if we were to look at our own prayer life, so much of our anguish and anxiety in our prayer is simply that our life is getting hard. We do not frame our prayers as they ought to be framed in view of God's interests. Pray with arguments as to why your prayer must be answered because it pertains to Him and His interests, friends. And you know, there's something very beautiful. You see it here in the psalm. There's something very beautiful that happens when you do that, friends. Because the more that you frame your prayers as God's concerns, the more that you recognize that you yourself are God's concern. Thy inheritance, that in Christ you are that. So make your appeals full of God's concerns and know what they are first, obviously. What are God's concerns? You know, the psalmist here understands what God's concerns are as he brings them in prayer. And so always make sure you're not misrepresenting what God's concerns are. Know your God in Christ and in His Word so that your prayers will be full of God and how your soul will be soothed in that. Well, next then, having seen the complaint, let's consider the appeal, our second heading. In verse 16, the psalmist asks the central question, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Now, if you were to ask many Christians today, who will stand up for you or who will rise up for you? What are most Christians going to say? I'm scared to hazard a guess. But many will ask, what politician will rise up for me? What political pundit will give it to the man? What party or organization will rise up for me? Some, I've seen, get so disgusted that they say, let me take matters into my own hands. But that is not where the Word of God ever directs you, beloved. Not once, not a single time. Search the Scriptures. You will not find it there. Instead, the Scripture says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is how much help? No help. Instead, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Note how the psalmist answers, who will rise up for me? In verse 17, he said, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence, as if my soul had nothing to say. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had nothing if the Lord had not been my help. And how the church must learn this lesson of dependence on the Lord, friends. I think the Lord is toppling many of our idols until we do. Until we do, friends. All that we have cried out to, all those that we thought would save us, are going to be thrown aside until we learn this central exhortation. Until we are on our knees before Him saying, unless the Lord had been my help. And a reason we don't look to Him is a rather peculiar one, I think. Because we refuse to see who He is in His fullness in this psalm. We don't see Him in all His attributes, and in fact we shy away from some of his attributes, friends. Consider his appeal in the first verse. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. He addresses God as the God of vengeance and twice for emphasis. And he asks him, arise, O Lord. How rare is it for us to speak to God in that way? But you must address him that way. God, to whom vengeance belongeth. Just as true, friends, as God is love, it is also true that he is the God of vengeance. Ask the average Christian today if they will address God as the God of vengeance in prayer. And you will find that a lot of our brethren are uncomfortable with it. Maybe you are as well. Maybe you could ask yourself, when was the last time I prayed to the Lord and addressed him as the God of vengeance? But that's a huge problem, friends. And it's no wonder that a belief even in hell is at a low tide in the Christian church. We forget God is the God of vengeance, and he must be, for he is a just God. The New Testament says, if you think this is an Old Testament thing, which it is not, because God cannot change, the New Testament says God is willing to show his wrath in Romans 9, verse 22. Why does he willingly show his wrath? Why is he the God of vengeance? You must praise God for this because your God hates evil. And I praise him for that, and I hope you praise him for that as well, because you are called to hate evil as well. The wonder of Jehovah, friends, and the greatness of our God is that he simultaneously hates evil and loves his people, his heritage. And we adore him for that because that tension can only be resolved in Jesus Christ, in whom our evil was punished. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. My evil condemned in my Savior because God loves me. And that is the wonder of God, that because of Christ, he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowing he is the God of vengeance then amplifies his love for his people, friends. How great that love is, that the God of vengeance, you think of this and apply these things to Jesus Christ, the God of vengeance came in flesh to be smitten by God's vengeance for our evil. That is the love of God for his heritage. God is love. God is vengeance. And only Christ can show you how both are true at the same time. Our blessed God, he hates evil and he loves his saints. And how you must adore him for that truth. Never forget, friends, vengeance belongs to God. And there are three things I want to outline briefly that will happen when you forget that truth. And the first is you're going to lose your evangelistic zeal. You're going to put hell out of your mind because you have put God's vengeance out of your mind. And you become just fine seeing your neighbor lost in their sin, knowing that the God of vengeance will take vengeance on their sin unless they turn to Jesus Christ. You do not plead with the God of vengeance for souls, and tears no longer streak your face when you seek the lost in prayer. Second, you start to forget that God hates your sin, that he is wroth against it, that your Savior was condemned in the flesh for your sin, and you become careless with sin. And you play with sin, and you forget that God takes vengeance on sin. But especially as we considered our communion service, probably three communions ago, but we don't mourn over that fact, that our sins pierced our Lord, because he is the God of vengeance. And because his Son was condemned for your sin, he will not have you treat sin lightly. We're in Romans 6, which is going to continue to testify to that truth today. But he will not condemn you if you are in Christ, yes. But he will chasten you for your sins. In verse 12, Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. He will chasten you for your sin. You'll forget that. He will chasten you because he hates sin. Third, and directly to the point of the psalm, to forget God is the God of vengeance, is to forget that he is the one who will rise up for you. That he is the one to go to, in fact, when you need defending, protecting, and avenging. You forget that he hates evil and cannot countenance it. So you do not ask him to arise, O Lord, for a righteous cause. You must also see, and we're in an age where we have this division that Christians have falsely placed between Christ and the rest of the Godhead. You must see your Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and Mediator, in this way as well. That he is the God of vengeance just as well. Sometimes Christians think Jesus is too nice to be full of wrath. But friends, he is the Son of God. That makes him the God of vengeance himself. And Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5:22. And remember Revelation 6, one of the most striking passages in the Revelation, where the wicked cry, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That expression, by the way, the wrath of the Lamb, it's so beautiful. It's utterly unexpected, isn't it? Wrath from a lamb, boys and girls, you know, lambs aren't known for having wrath, right? They're rather pitiable creatures. But the mistake men make is actually seen in that expression. Men do not fear the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ when they should. All judgment is committed to the Lamb of God as the Lamb who suffered as God-man. And how much more then, as we consider us as his people, how much more shall we plead with Jesus Christ as the God of vengeance? O Lamb of God, to whom vengeance belongs, they torment those you died for. They torment those you suffered for, that you shed your blood for. Arise, O Lord, for your inheritance. Friends, there's great value in seeing the Lamb of God as full of vengeance and wrath as his inheritance. That's testified to here. You suffered for me, Lord. You have a care for me. Arise, O Lord. And when you forget Christ, who loved you unto the end, is the God of vengeance, one of three things is going to happen. You'll either despair as the psalmist was tempted in verse 17. My soul had almost dwelt in silence. Almost dwelt in silence. Or you're going to seek strong men to defend you and fight your battles, saying with Israel, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations," 1 Samuel 8:5. Or you will get mad, and you will start to take vengeance into your own hands. You will fight as carnal men and women because you are anxious and you are angry. You lose sight of Jesus Christ, and you will fight as the world fights, fighting fire with fire, so to speak. And I have watched, even in my short time as a Christian, I have watched many go down that path, friends. That's a dark place, and it is actually the road to apostasy. It's sinful because you have lost hope because of the wicked things transpiring here, and you become like the beastly unbelievers, actually, because you stop believing in the sovereignty of Christ. As Asaph in Psalm 73:22. Now remember, we had just seen the unbelievers spoken of as beasts. What does Asaph say of himself? Psalm 73:22. "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." You become like those you hate when you envy the wicked and you seek the strength of your arm. And that's the irony of it all. You forget Christ is the God of vengeance, and you forget what the scripture says. And I'm sure many of us have this as a memory verse from Romans 12:19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Oh, you must have that in your heart, friends. You must first, what does the verse say? Give place to the wrath of God.
You must remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay. Is that not the testimony of this psalm that we're singing this month? And how emphatic Paul is about it as he cites the scripture. He says, I will repay. Because our unbelief thinks they're going to get away with it, Lord, unless we take matters in our own hands. He's emphatic. And we lack faith in the Lord as the one who will repay evil. We don't think he notices and we don't think he will rise up for us. And so in our psalm here, it's so interesting. This is so wonderful in verse 9. This is a beautiful turn of rhetoric. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? This is a beautiful and poetic statement, friends. Who made the very ear that you hear evil reports with? Who made the very eyes that you behold the evil of this day with? Is it not God? Do you not see how masterful this lesser to greater argument is? Do you not think that he who made the faculties by which you behold evil himself not take note of it? If you can, certainly he does in a greater way. And have you forgotten that, child of God, that he takes note of these things? Well, the psalmist is very confident in verses 10 and 11. He that chastised the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. The psalmist knows, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So he makes room for God's wrath, and he seeks God's wrath on the wicked. In verse 2, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Those are words that have been cleared for you by the word of God to use in your prayers, as well as to sing to him. And you are probably not in the habit of doing so. But you must. You must. That's where you go. That's how you make room for wrath. And counterintuitively, what the scripture says is that is what enables you to do good to those who do evil. That's the Holy Ghost doctrine of God as God of vengeance. Romans 12:19 said, vengeance is mine. What do the next two verses say? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, this is one of the most interesting things about us refusing to give vengeance to the Lord, isn't it? When you do not see God as the God of vengeance, you seek your own vengeance. But you must, the Word of God says, overcome evil with good. And it might be that by doing so, the Scripture says, either God will add more judgment to them by heaping coals of fire on them in the judgment, or they will repent and they will flee to Christ when seeing the goodness of God through you. Convicted of their sinfulness and their evil and the mercy of Christ, their evil doings become coals of fire in another way, friends. Their evil doings themselves become a coals of fire on their conscience as they consider the evil they have done. If you've been converted later in life, you understand this. As you consider, I consider, let me just speak for myself. As I consider what I had done as an evil and wicked man before my conversion, friends, the thoughts of those things now inflame my conscience. And I think of them and they become as coals heaped upon my heads. Even more so when I consider that my evil doings became heaping coals on Christ himself as he suffered judgment from the God of vengeance for my sin. Friends, I can't be comprehensive this morning, but there are many uses I hope you're seeing in keeping close to your heart that God is the God of vengeance. Well, if we have seen the complaint and the appeal now, let's consider our final heading in which we see the hope of the psalm. Verse 18, when I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. That's a poetic device. My foot slippeth as though his feet had no place to stand, as if the ground was removed from under him, friends. But when the ground was taken away, He said it was the Lord's mercy that held him up and held him. You know, the delight, really, I had the chance to reflect on this with a couple of the brethren this past week. The delight in all things being taken from under you is really in having Christ himself hold you by his mercy, friends. It's one of those bittersweet things. It's like a wound that hurts but is bound up and is healing. There's a bittersweetness to it. That, yes, all is gone, but here is Christ himself holding me. And you remember the truth of this through the Word of God. Remember all the times when the cause of Christ seemed dashed in pieces. Whether in the Exodus or the Babylonian captivity or Persia with Esther or the cross itself at Calvary when the disciples fled thinking it was all lost. When Peter was in prison, Paul was martyred, or when the gospel itself seemed snuffed out by Rome. In every case, friends, thy mercy, O Lord, held us up. In every case, or when you yourself cried out to the Lord, when you were convicted that you are a sinner, and suddenly you felt the fires of hell raging around you that you deserve for your sin, and you put your faith in the Lord, and you know for a certain, it was thy mercy, O Lord, that held me up when I threatened to drown. In every case, thy mercy, O Lord, held us up. Why? Look at verse 14. Look at the promise we sing. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Oh, how you need to know that. God will not cast you off, and God will not forsake you, beloved. The psalm is so full of that hope, and this psalm then shows us the sweetness of trials, a drawing closer to the mercy of God found in the truth of God. So that your soul would be set at ease. Consider the troubles of his soul in verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. The word for thoughts in the Hebrew actually is stronger than that. It's about disquieting or anxious thoughts that the psalmist had. And those are often the thoughts you have in this world that rages against God's people. They become anxious and disquieting thoughts to us. The anxiousness and trepidation and fear that the world loves to put in us. And the sure hope we have in Jesus Christ, the sure hope, is often clouded by those thoughts that disquiet us. But he says here, thy comforts delight my soul. Are you delighted by the comforts of God? You know, that's what you must be. You must be delighted. Where do you find them? Boys and girls, where do you find the comforts of God? Are they not found in the Word of God? Are you delighted by the comforts that you find in God's Word? You remember we saw Romans 15:9, that through the comfort and patience of the Scripture, we have hope. Where else can you go when you have disquieting thoughts? Where else do you go to find the testimony of a God who puts all things right? Where else do you go to find the hope of glory and a resurrection from the dead? Where else do you find a blessed Savior that loves us unto the end? Only in the Word of God, friends. Only there. That's why verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Where do you find that? Where do you find that law? It's the Word of God. It chastens us when we suffer with unbelief, as we often do as we sing this psalm. And it then teaches us to commit ourselves to the Lord as a faithful Creator. When your disquieting thoughts cause you to lose heart, you remember our Psalm of the Month just a few months ago, almost 10 months ago, I guess, at this point, Psalm 85:8. What does the psalmist say? I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. When you come to the Word of God, that's what you must see. I'm going to implore you, boys and girls, hug your Bible. I don't mean that just physically, literally, but keep it close to you. Keep it close to you and reach for it first as you're scrolling through the news. And the anxiousness and disquieting thoughts come. Open your Bible. Take and read the Word of God. And you will be quieted in your soul, so that when you are disquieted,
you will know what the Lord will do. The psalm promises at the end, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. I want to ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you live your life that way then? If you do, this is the truth of God's word. You must live day to day, minute by minute, hour by hour, knowing that the time of the wicked is very brief on this earth. And it will come to pass. And I suspect if you knew that, the anxiousness of your soul this past week would have dissolved and melted straight away by the time you got into the house of God. The psalmist believes this. That's why he asks the classic question of faith, which we don't often perceive as a question of faith, which is found in these two words. How long? How long? In verses 3 and 4, Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? When you ask the question, how long by faith, what you are saying to the Lord is, I know that this is just for a moment. I know evil will not endure forever. I know the wicked will not triumph forever. I know evil will be judged and my tears will be wiped away. By faith, I know it, but I ask, O Lord, how long? Do you know why the God of vengeance has stayed his hand for a while? He'll answer that question out of the scripture. The scripture says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. In other words, that all of his elect might come to repentance and faith. Evil will be present for a time, but only until all the elect are ingathered. Only that all the elect would be saved, friends. And how that would affect the way you would see troubles in this world. That even the Lord's goodness is present in that. For out of evil men are you and I gathered in. Aren't we? Just as you and me, friends, were counted as the wicked. I was once an evil man, an enemy of God. A wicked man, as the psalm would count wickedness. But if God did not suffer my evil for a time, I would never have been brought to repentance. And he desires that all the elect would be brought into faith. And so the question of how long is a question of hope. And it's not a sinful question, mind you. The martyrs in heaven ask that same question. And there is no sin in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. They were told, you remember, that they should rest for a little while. You too must rest for a little while. The time is coming. The time is coming when all tears will be wiped. The time is coming, beloved, when all evil will be put away. But even now, friends, we can pray for relief in the midst of it. Verse 13 says that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. So we do ask the Lord to rise up and give us this rest as he gave rest to the martyrs in heaven. We ask him to rise up. We say the time is coming when the pit will be dug. But pray, Lord, rise up for us, O Christ. And grant us rest from our days of adversity and give us rest as we are being trampled. Convert the wicked or remove them from the face of the earth for your beloved's sake. So you must sing this final stanza with hope as your answer to the question, who will rise up for me? Sing, but the Lord is my defense and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. You see how emphatic he is. That is what faith looks like in an evil day. I will walk according to faith and not by sight. I see when the wicked rise up, their time is limited. How long is a question of duration, not of certainty, lack of certainty. Commit vengeance to the God of vengeance and pray and sing this neglected psalm. But above all, friends, I pray that for all of you here, from adult down to child, that Jesus Christ is the rock of your refuge, because all of us will have to answer to the God of vengeance one day. I pray that the God of vengeance has brought vengeance on the Lord Jesus. What a hard thing to say. Has brought vengeance on the Lord Jesus Christ for your sin. That you have taken that mercy of Christ, that mercy that upholds you when your foot is slipping into hell. That you have taken that mercy for yourself by putting faith in the Lord. The God of vengeance, it's an astonishment to me. Cut off Jesus Christ from the land of the living for the wickedness of his people. Friends, the Psalm of the month is very providential, I believe. It describes our situation quite well across the world, not just in America. We have to ask why the church is not fervently singing this song. Why has the church, we're going to address that this afternoon a little bit over the next few weeks in our series on worship. Why does the church not fervently sing these words that God has given to her so that we would commit vengeance to the Lord and not take it on ourselves? Why are we not appealing to the God of vengeance, asking how long? And why are we not giving room to him for wrath when we are anxious? This imprecatory psalm is designed to give room for wrath. And it also allows us, as we commit that burden to the Lord, it allows us to do good to our neighbor and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And as the church does not sing psalms like these anymore, the church has become simultaneously impotent and also anxious in taking matters in our own hands. And we make strange alliances, as Israel did with politicians and nations and even wolves in the church who say they will rise up for us. But you, beloved, when you ask, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Answer it this way only. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will rise up for me. Flee to Christ for every need, friends. He is a complete Lord and Savior. Amen. Please rise for prayer if able. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. O Lord, we come to recognize out of your word, Lord, that vengeance belongs to you. Help us, Lord, walk confidently in that truth. If we are going to ask a question, Lord, it would not be a question of whether the wicked will receive a just recompense of reward, but rather our question would be, how long, O Lord, faithful and true? And Father, if any here have not realized that without Christ you stand against them as the God of vengeance, please give them saving faith this morning so that by that faith they would know that your vengeance for their sin was absorbed in the bosom of our beloved Savior. But that all who do not have saving faith will have your vengeance rest upon their head for eternity. Father, I cannot know the hearts of any here, but I pray, Lord, that none here would be lost. So, Father, would you draw all men, women, and children here to our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all, Lord, walk by faith for the rest of our days, seeing you as the God of vengeance and committing vengeance entirely into your hands and not taking it into our own. Would you bless us now for Jesus Christ's sake? Amen.